We're looking specifically at the sixth mystery in our study, and that is the mystery of His will. We've basically broke down this study in three parts, having three major points in understanding the mystery of His will. First, His will is based on grace. Second, His will is based on a single purpose. And third, His will is based on God's decrees. Jesus tells us in His ministry that He always does the will of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, our text, we're going to read just this particular verse, and then throughout the lesson we'll go into other passages, primarily in the book of Ephesians, over in the third chapter and so forth. You'll find that we use in our Wednesday night study on the book, or in the book of Ephesians, we happen to just finish up this verse Wednesday night, and we focused on that lesson the same as we'll focus on this, and that is first, grace. If you were to ask your nominal Baptist today, what is the will of God? I'm sure we would get a lot of different answers. My guess is that most would answer it's God's will that He sent Christ to die on Calvary's cross and to save sinners. Something to that effect. Some Baptists would be a little bit more Armenian or a little bit more free with the will. Other Calvinistic Baptists would be tighten it up a little bit and understand that Christ died for the elect. And then, of course, there's the biblical view of it. And I want you to understand that this mystery of His will is far more than just the death, burial, and resurrection, or even the redemption of Christ and His work. Because everything that has to do with His will and this mystery is done purposely to bring God glory. Now, it just so happens that God will receive glory in redeeming those that were lost in the fall, in Adam's fall. And through all the process that's required to see that occur, God's going to receive glory. And then, as we studied last week, there is a designated day where the mystery of God will be finished, specifically come to an end at a certain day. But looking at this mystery of His will, let's first look at the grace that it is based on. This grace is extended to His kingdom citizens. And a lot of times preachers will say grace is extended to believers, or grace is extended to Christians, or grace is extended to saints. If you want to be more precise, and some of those words are good, saints would be a good word, but Christians, maybe not so much, in the sense that that was not a God-ordained word to begin with, and it has evolved into something that certainly is anything other than Christian. Anybody, Catholics can say they're Christian and they're not. Jehovah's false witness can say they're Christian and they're not, and so can Mormons. People that don't darken the door of the Lord's church, or any church for that matter, claim to be Christians and they're not. Because Christianity is based upon grace. Understand that the only people that is being extended this grace are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Those that are born again, truly born again, according to the rules of Christ's kingdom. And those are stated in the early verses of John chapter 3, where Christ teaches Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's very evangelical in those opening verses. Now, I know the world uses John 3:16 as the evangelical verse, but it's not an evangelical verse. It's not a verse that you use to introduce somebody to Christ. It's a verse that you close up someone's faith in Christ, in that for those that, and whosoever they may be, that trust and believe in Christ will have everlasting life. That's what John 3:16 teaches. It's not an invitation. It's a summary, if not a final thought, on those like Nicodemus or anyone else that has faith in Christ. They will have an eternal life. And all of this is based upon the grace that God extends. And this grace is not just a nicety. This grace is important and it has a purpose. Matter of fact, this is by which grace, God's will was formed and sustained. The mystery of His will was formed and sustained based on grace. Because God did not have to do anything. He did not have to decree anything. He did not have to create anything. He did not have to bless and save anything. But everything that is done according to His will bring Him glory. And He has, according to His good pleasure, chosen or purposed to allow us to be a part of this will, this mysterious will we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Now, we mentioned Wednesday night, and I want to mention again because it's important that we get a decent understanding of grace and what this grace entails. This grace is to be viewed like this, I believe. You know the difference between a mud hole and a pond. There's quite a bit of difference. You don't see fish swimming around in a mud hole. It's not that deep. And it dries up. Now, sometimes ponds dry up, but you're more apt to find a fish in a pond than in a mud hole. So when you actually compare the two side by side, there's no great comparison because one is much deeper than the other. Now, in the back of your Bibles, some of you have maps, and in these maps, it has pictures of the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. That's the same sea. You'll find that actually northeast of Jerusalem. And then due west of Jerusalem, you'll find the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea. So we're not comparing mud holes and ponds anymore. Now we're looking at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, which Christ often found Himself floating on with His apostles on occasion, and the Mediterranean Sea. And you look at that map and side by side, and there's no comparison. The Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea is huge in comparison to the Sea of Galilee. And when you're talking about grace, I don't know what your thoughts are. Sometimes I think it's like this, and I don't mean to speak for anybody, but sometimes I tend to think people think of grace like this. Grace is kind of like a medicine. And when we need God's grace, He'll give us a tablespoon of grace. And that tablespoon of grace is like a tablespoon of medicine. Now, there's all different kinds of medicine. I don't even want to pretend to name a couple of them. But you know, if you've taken medicine recently and you've taken a tablespoon or two of it, that's not a lot. And I have to think that people think of grace kind of like that. But I'd rather you think of grace differently, more like the Mediterranean Sea. Why? Because in that respect, you have to consider not only the depths of grace, because you know that Mediterranean Sea is much deeper than the Sea of Galilee, which is much deeper than a local pond, which is much deeper than a mud hole. So you can reason out just how much deeper it must be, the Mediterranean Sea, versus anything else it's compared to. Well, I want you to view grace like that, because I want you to see grace as something that is extremely deep. But I also want you to see something about grace, and that is how mysterious it is. Because we know that the deeper you go in the sea, or the deeper you go in the ocean, the species of fish and all of the plants and everything that are down there, they get very rare and unusual and even mysterious until someone dives deep enough to experiment on them and find out what they are. And actually, there's been more than a handful of people that have dedicated their whole life to studying the mysteries of the ocean or the mysteries of the sea. And that's why we need to look at grace proportionally this way. It is very deep and it is very mysterious. I'm going to use one last comparison with our study Wednesday night, because after all, that is a verse by verse in the book of Ephesians. And we try to be as exhaustive as we can in that study. The second part of this is according to His good pleasure. Well, what this is telling us in Ephesians 1:9, that the mystery of His will is according to His good pleasure. According to the good pleasure of His will. And studying this, or laboring on this, is very, you're going to have to compare it to the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. We know that there is, or was, for Israel, food fed to them from God. They would wake up in the morning, with the exception of the Sabbath day, and they would gather together what was known as manna. Manna, to me, people have their different ideas of what it was. I think the closest thing that we've got to manna would be the honey graham crackers. I think that's about as close. And if somebody's done a detailed study on it and you come up with something a little bit different than that, I wouldn't hold it against anyone, because I have not spent a whole lot of time on that. Other than it seems to be, that's probably what the manna was, something along that line. But yet in the New Testament, God doesn't necessarily just rain down manna from above. We have something a little bit more mysterious, which we would refer to it probably as mysterious manna. God gives us food for our soul much differently than He did for the children of Israel. Now, it does not mean that God did not feed the children of Israel, their soul or otherwise. But it's much different now today, because the whole concept of the covenant in the New Testament is completely different than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant included a covenant between God and natural Israel, and natural Israel consists of both saved and lost. The New Covenant is completely different. No lost people, Jew or Gentile, are included in the New Testament. The New Testament is a strict covenant between God and between saints, kingdoms, citizens, who, in turn, He grants grace to, or gives grace, or extends grace to. So we know that God feeds us spiritually in His Word, in His New Testament. We have that spiritual food that sustains us, not only on Sundays when we hear the Word of God preached, if you're so blessed to hear that, not so many folks are. And then, weekly, because we have a copy of it, and we can go home and at our leisure, read the Word of God, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to bless us with understanding of His Word. So now we see that there is a feeding that goes on. And that's actually prophesied in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, fled into the wilderness, that is the kingdom of God, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we know that in the kingdom, we are wandering around today as God's kingdom in the wilderness, and we are being fed and will continue to be fed till the end of this 1,260 days, which will just so happen to end at the second coming of Christ, the day of redemption. That's when that time period ends. Number two, you'll see in your outline that this mystery of God's will is based on a single purpose. Now, this is extremely important because very few folks understand the plan of God or the will of God. Different ways you can say it, but what we're talking about is from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. I told you in our Sunday school hour, I gave you this verse actually in our study on the seventh beatitude, which was the second point in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And we want to take just a moment to read that, Ephesians 3:11. It says this: we know that His will now is based on a single purpose. Why do we know? Because Ephesians 3:11 says so. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now there's two words to understand this you're going to have to pay particular attention to, and that is according to eternal, the first word, and purpose, the second word. First, eternal means never a moment. Never a moment. Because eternity transcends time. And then purpose here in the Greek means plan, P-L-A-N, plan, or resolve. And it's singular. Now, I could challenge you. I don't want you to do this, but I could sure challenge you and put it to you this way. You can walk into any church. I don't care if they're Sovereign Grace Landmark or not. I guarantee you, if you walk in and you listen to them explain the will of God, they're going to have God preparing more than one plan. Guarantee you. All you got to do is listen. They all teach that. They generally teach it, and it comes out something like this. Well, the Old Testament saints, God gave the tabernacle, He gave the temple, He gave the Old Testament prophets and the promises attached to that. And then in Christ's ministry, the Jews rejected Christ, and then so what God had to do was go to plan B, and He instituted what's known as the church dispensation. And so in this second plan that He's designed, He's going to allow Gentiles to be saved and become members of the church. And then right before the millennial reign begins, He's going to go back to plan A and reinstitute the temple and all of its sacrifice and offerings. And there's going to be some work by an Antichrist there. And what's eventually going to happen is that all Israel is going to be saved, according to the book of Romans, they say. And God's going to get both plans eventually accomplished. Biggest lie outside of the universal church and free will that's ever been preached. Because that's just not true. It's not biblical. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose, singular purpose, singular plan, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose, you put them together, and it means a purpose for the ages. Or, never a moment without a purpose. And that is important when you're trying to comprehend the mystery of His will. There was never a moment without a purpose with God. How can that be? I don't know. I got a finite mind like you. I like to think about these things. I like to dwell on them. I like to try to comprehend some of these things. But there's just some things I can't get a hold of. And this is one of them. With God, there was never a moment He was without a purpose. Never a time when God had a blank mind or no purpose. He never made up His mind or finally worked out His plan. Never, ever. God did not have to condition or have a contingency in His plan due to the sin of man or anyone else for that matter. So His will is based on grace, but it's also based on the single purpose. And then thirdly, I'll ask you to turn to Ephesians 3, verse 8. The mystery of His will is based upon God's decrees. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, we're going to find something that people just don't understand about preachers. Now, I'm talking about real ones. I'm not talking about the fake ones. I'm just the real ones. That it is a holy burden to preach the unsearchable riches. It is a holy burden. Ephesians 3:8. It's easier to teach anything but the unsearchable riches. One, you don't have to study. And that really allows preachers to do what they really like to do, which is whatever. Some of them like to fish. Some of them like to golf. Some of them like to hunt. Some of them like to sit in the house and watch TV. Some of them like to whatever they like to do. It gives them all kinds of time. But it is a holy burden to preach the unsearchable riches because they have to search for these great riches. And Ephesians 3:8 says this, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, I don't mean to sound too hard-nosed on this, but I'm going to tell you, the average Baptist preacher's theology is about an inch thick or an inch deep. It's just not much to it. And once you attend a couple of three lessons or services, you've pretty much got the gist of what they know. It's about that ridiculous today. It's the same canned speech with just a different title when you go from message to message. And that's no good to anyone. I want you to read with me Ephesians 3:8 again. And let's look at it in light of some things that we have found out. "Unto me," Paul says, "who am less than least of all saints, is this grace which is deep and mysterious given." Now, he's getting ready to say unsearchable riches of Christ, but what are they? It's this grace, this mystery of grace that's deep and very mysterious. This grace has been given to him that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is the grace that I have to preach, which is deep and mysterious, just like the Mediterranean Sea. And we begin looking at God's mystery of His will, which is based on grace and a single purpose. And we find out when we expand the grace and we go deeper, we find out that God's mystery of His will is based on one single purpose. And then when we dig a little deeper than that, when we dive a little deeper in the sea of grace, we find something even more mysterious. And that is that His will is based on God's decrees. Now, how often do you hear that? God's decrees. I mean, not just that term or phrase, God's decrees, but actually what they are. You see, look at how mysterious His grace is. Paul says, "It's been given to me, grace, to preach." And now, as I explain these mysteries of His will, we find that the mysteries of His will are based on grace. Dive a little deeper, and you'll find within that body of grace that His will is based on a single purpose. And you dive a little bit deeper than that, and you find out that that single purpose is based upon His decrees. And none of His decrees contradict the other. And none of His decrees, not one, varies or causes a second plan to exist. All of His decrees that we're going to look at now are a part of the single purpose of God, which was in His mind always and forever before He actually created the world. And this is His sovereign decrees. First, in His mind, He elects some. Now, we've all heard some sort of a message on the doctrine of election. Guarantee you that you probably not heard a full message on the doctrine of election, because when you're talking about election, you're talking about a decree. And when He elects some, there's also other people that He don't elect. So what do you do with those folks? Well, what does the Bible say about them? Well, probably nobody knows, because it's never preached on, right? So what we find is this. He, in His mind, before the foundation of the world, has His decrees that He passes, and that His plan is going to go according to these decrees. And the first decree that He decrees is elect some and reprobate the rest. The second decree is to create humanity. And the third decree is to permit the fall of man. The fourth decree is to provide salvation for the elect through Jesus Christ. And I have a little note there on the fourth decree that this is salvific election, not vocational election. You know, vocational election is a little bit different. You can find that later on in the book of Ephesians being discussed by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. But in this regard, as far as the decrees are concerned, His fourth decree is salvific election, providing salvation for the elect. And He does this because He provides the greatest gift that He could give humanity, and that is His only begotten Son. And then the fifth decree is this, we sometimes refer to it as the inward call, or to call the elect to salvation through the inward calling of the Holy Spirit. This gives us a little bit of insight to the decrees that God issues. Now, should we spend time studying each one? Well, we should. We won't right now, but we should. But I will tell you this, that as important as it is to understand or to note each decree, it's equally important to get them in the proper order. Now, I've discussed, and I'm serious when I say this, I've discussed with many preachers this subject. And I was actually sitting, you wouldn't be surprised, we were sitting at a table getting ready to eat some lunch with a preacher. And he brought up a theological term, and we began to discuss it. And he said, I guess if I had to guess which one, what position I would be, he would have, in other words, just for the sake of this lesson, he wouldn't arrange them the way we have them arranged in our outline. He would arrange it to where election would come below some of the other decrees. And I told him, well, my position's quite different. And I told him, I gave him the terms and stuff, so he recognized what I was talking about. And he goes, oh, I didn't mean to. I said, you don't hurt my feelings. I said, you know, everybody's got their own opinion on this, and we're all going to be held accountable for what we preach. And there's just not many of this kind left out there, unfortunately. And it is extremely important that we know how to line these up. Why? Because you can sit and listen to any minister preach on the doctrines of grace, and somewhere through the message, you're going to pick up on the fact if God elects people because it's based on His own good pleasure, which is what the Bible says, or He elects them because they're lost. And there's a world of difference. And I've heard a room full of preachers, when a minister is behind the pulpit preaching that God elects because people are lost, and I hear so many amens. I'm the only one not amening because it's not true. It's not based on that. God elects because and only because it is according to His good will. That's it. He does not. Do we not believe in unconditional election? Or do we believe it's conditioned on the fact that someone's lost and is in need of it? No, we don't believe in conditional election. We don't believe in conditional reprobation. We believe that it's actually unconditional. And the biggest difference, just to kind of keep this straight in your mind, the other view, the more popular view, is true Calvinism. That's what Calvin believed, and that's what the writers of the Council of Dort wrote up in their agreement, that this was going to be the standard doctrine, grace, theology. And unfortunately for our Baptists today, they're being taught the wrong views of the doctrines of grace. Most people thought it was just Arminianism versus Calvinism, but that's not true. Arminianism is wrong. Calvinism is wrong. Baptist truth is the only correct view. Let's close with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And let's see what this verse says. And I believe it ties all of this together perfectly for us when it states this: in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, eternal and single, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He does not work all things after the counsel of mankind or due to the state of mankind. When God elected, He elected from a pure humanity before they actually fell in Adam. This is in His mind. Before He decreed the fall of Adam and all men became sinners, He elected them before that occurred, not after. The average Baptist out there that believes in Calvinism, and they truly do, when they believe that God elects after He decrees the creation and after He decreed the fall, all men are now sinners, so now He has to elect some. That is pure, rank heresy, and it's a popish heresy. It is not a Baptist truth. And I cannot name you today one Baptist minister alive. I can name you a couple of dead ones, but I cannot name you one of them that is alive now that holds to the truth anymore. Used to, some men did. Milburn Cockrell believed in the proper view of it and others, but not to now. Those men are dead and gone, and the doctrines of grace have deteriorated into nothing more than a modified Catholic heresy. And that is shameful, but that is the truth. So we finish with, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. We believe this will of God to be very mysterious because it's a part of the grace of God, which is very deep and mysterious. All of mankind does not finally arrive at their eternal lot arbitrarily. It is all based upon a single, perfect plan or purpose. And this is something that God has always had in His mind.